Well, if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And as you do, would you stand to your feet as we give honor to the reading of God's word? We'll read chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. Chapter 14, 1 through 25. You get there, these are the words that you'll find, and I'll be reading to you today from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word. I always say to you that whatever version you prefer is good. Chapter 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. But no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? Well, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. Amen. You may be seated in his presence. As we continue making our way through 1 Corinthians with the overarching subject being imperfect church, perfect gospel, as we look at this first part of chapter 14, I'd like to preach from this thought: edification over arrogance. Edification over arrogance. Again, as we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, we have been in chapters 11 through 14. And in chapters 11 through 14, Paul is seeking to correct what could be characterized as a number of challenging issues that were negatively impacting their corporate worship services. This is the segment or the section of 1 Corinthians we find ourselves in now. You'll recall that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, the issue at hand was women's head coverings in corporate worship. Then in 11, 17 through 34, the issue was the Lord's Supper. That issue was that the Lord's Supper was being abused by the rich without concern for the poor in the congregation who came without anything to eat. Starting with the beginning of chapter 12, Paul begins addressing the misunderstanding of the priority and the purpose of spiritual gifts in the church. As we reflect back just a couple of weeks, you'll recall that Paul closes chapter 12 with the following words in verse 31. But earnestly, desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So then, in following through with his promise of showing not just a more excellent way, but the most excellent way, he detours a bit from the subject at hand to talk about the preeminence, the perfections, and the permanency of love in chapter 13. You remember John, not John the Apostle, but John Glenn. John did a wonderful job of walking us through chapter 13 on last week. You'll recall then from chapter 13 that in verses 4 through 6, Paul describes Christian love in a couple of ways. He describes it in these two ways, what love is and what love is not. You remember that? What love is and what love is not. In verse 4, the first part of verse 4, he says this, love is patient, love is kind. And John Glenn, I have to keep saying that so you don't think I'm talking about John in the Bible. John Glenn gave us great definitions for these two terms on last week. Love is patient, love is kind. And then beginning in the second part of verse 4, on over into the first part of verse 6, Paul says that love is not some things. He says that love is not envious, love is not boastful, love is not arrogant, love is not rude, neither is love selfish. John Glenn accurately defined all of those terms as well last week. The interesting thing, though, about these terms is that they are all quite similar and that all are in direct opposition to the most excellent way of love, as they all of these words have self at their center. They have self at their center. We could take either of these words and use them as the brush to paint a picture of how we should not act as the body. And if we did that, in the end, the portrait would look the same. You know what it would look like? A hot mess. We took any of these words and painted a picture of how it is, Brother Kimmy, that we are not to act as the body of Christ, the painting would be a mess. So let's briefly use the word arrogance to paint with and see what we get. Just briefly. The word arrogance, arrogant, proud, and haughty are mentioned over 200 times in Scripture. And in practically every occurrence, it is a behavior or an attitude detested by God. Every time we see it, it's an attitude or a behavior that is detested by God. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, he says this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." And then he goes on to list the 13 characteristics of those who are outside of God's favor, with arrogance being considered alongside of sexual immorality and murder. That's how detestable arrogance is to God. There are two Greek forms of the word arrogance used in the New Testament, essentially meaning the same thing. Two words that are used to describe arrogance. Both of these, although having slightly different meanings, really land on the same thing. First word is this, huperingos. It means swelling or extravagant, as used in arrogant words. You know when you use them big words that you don't even understand, trying to make yourself look smart? That's being arrogant. And then the other word is fusiosos. Fusiosos meaning a puffing up of the soul, or loftiness, or pride. Both of these words, both of these expressions, God is not pleased with. It is incumbent upon believers to recognize that being arrogant or having a pompous attitude is antithetical to godliness. God doesn't want us to be that way. Being boastful and having that "I am better than you" attitude reeks of intimidation and destroys our relationship with others. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 2, verse 3. He says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This, though, although Paul teaches and preaches and writes about this, it's a vast contrast from the dog-eat-dog competition and competitive nature of our world today. Our world does not live according to Philippians 2:3. This great competitiveness and dog-eat-dog attitude that says that I'm going to do whatever I can to get ahead. The vast contrast that exists in our world today was also present and prevalent in the Corinthian church in Paul's day. It's present now, but it's not new. It was present then. You know, if I was not so averse to dealing with politics from the pulpit, I could give you some. I could give you at least one example. Let me move on. Of arrogance. I could do it, but I'm not. I'd give you some. Let me clean it up. Dennis, I need to be able to come back next Sunday. What was he talking about? Well, just turn on any new, you know what I'm talking about. This is the culture we live in. But it's nothing new. It was what Paul was fighting against in Corinth. The Corinthian believers were the same way. They had competitive nature. They had this dog-eat-dog spirit about themselves. Paul has laid the groundwork regarding the purpose and priority of spiritual gifts. He did it in chapter 12. And he lays the groundwork for the purpose and priority of love in chapter 13. So here in chapter 14, he addresses the main problem the Corinthians had concerning spiritual gifts, which was using them to compete instead of to build up. That was their issue. They were using spiritual gifts to be competitive rather than using them to build one another up. And Paul is addressing this. To illustrate it, he speaks rather specifically here about two gifts that were being misused, tongues and prophecy, and how they should fit into a worship service. That's what he's doing here. It's important to note, though, before we even dive into this, let me give this disclaimer and make this note that although he highlights these gifts here and spends a lot of time on the subject of speaking in tongues, the main focus is not speaking in tongues, but on strife in the church. So we're going to cruise through it. We've been talking about speaking in tongues for several weeks now. We're going to talk about it a little bit today and a little bit next week, and then we'll be kind of done with that. But let me just say this, as we get into this issue today, I'm not going to get deep into the weeds about it. I know there are varying thoughts on it, varying opinions on it. We're not going to unpack all the definitions of it and what it might mean and what it might not mean and all that. We're not going to do that because I don't believe that this is the thrust of what Paul is doing in 14. I think what he is addressing more than that, he's using it as an example because it is an issue for them. But his concern, Martha, is eradicating the division and the strife that is distracting corporate worship. I think that's what he's doing. So I'm not going to ignore it, but I'm also not going to get way down in it. All right? Would y'all agree that we can do that? Come on Wednesday. We might do that on Wednesday. First point he makes. He makes point number one in verses 1-5. Here's his first point. Prophecy is greater than tongues. That's essentially what he's saying in 1-5. Prophecy is greater than tongues. Look at what he says in verse 1. Pursue love. Well, I ought to get a benediction right there. I'll just leave here, just say, God be with us as we depart from this place. Because I could just stop. Really, really, that sums it all up. He says, pursue love. But I got 24 more verses I got to deal with, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give the benediction. But that is really the message. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. After taking a necessary detour to highlight love in chapter 13, Paul seems to pick up here where he left off in chapter 12, verse 31, with very similar and confirmatory language in verse 1. Again, remember in 12:31, he says this, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. 14:1, sounds similar, pursue love, which is the more excellent way that he talks about in 12:31, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, which is among the higher gifts that he talks about in 12:31. It brings it all around full circle after Brother Matthew, this brief detour in chapter 13 to talk about love, to pursue love. What does he mean by that? To pursue love means that we put ourselves in places and spaces where we can grow in doing good for one another. Love is more than an emotional feeling. To love is a commitment to one another's good. It means that we're willing to serve each other, sacrifice for one another, and to not allow secondary things to divide us as we follow Christ together. That's what it means to pursue love. Paul is saying what matters more than what you can do is how deeply you love. Because how deeply you love puts to shame whatever it is that you think you might be able to do. It is more important than whatever it is that you think you can do. Love enables one to understand and utilize the spiritual gifts rightly. Because without love, he says, it's all vain, useless. But when we have love, we understand not only what the gifts we have are, but then how it is that we ought to utilize them. Apparently, the Corinthians were using the gift of tongues to show off. They were using it to show off. By the way, wasn't just the Corinthians. It happens today as well. I ain't going there, but it does. So then Paul confronts them because they are using this gift for no other purpose than to show off. Paul argues the unrestrained use of tongues in the Corinthians' worship services is selfish. That's what he says. Tongues, unless they are interpreted, edify only the tongue's speaker, not those around him or her. And he says, if it's being done in such a way, it is selfish. The point, though, in bringing up tongues is not to put down the gift, because he says himself that he has the gift. It's not to put down it. It's not to put down the gift or to say that it's not a gift, but rather to show its proper place. In fact, in verse 5, he says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Paul suggests that prophecy is greater than tongues because it edifies the church. Hence, it should be the more desirable gift. Question is, since he says prophecy is greater than tongues, here's the question you ought to be asking. You should be asking this question: what does he mean by prophecy? What does he mean by prophesy? Because there are some differences of opinion on what's going on here. What does he mean? That's the question you should be asking. And since I hear you asking that question, I am going to attempt to give you an answer. New Testament prophecy seems to differ in some ways from Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets were sometimes called to speak warning and judgment if the warnings were not heeded. We also have prophecy in terms of direct inspiration and revelation from God that takes the form of Scripture. This would be what we see with Moses, people like Moses, Isaiah, Paul, and others, and the creation of Scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are two forms of prophecy that differ from what we see in 1 Corinthians 14. Because we know he can't be talking about prophecy that gives revelation that formulates Scripture, because the canon has been closed. So that's not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about when he says desire the gift of prophecy? Prophecy as it is used here, let me just give you a few definitions. Here's one: not foretelling the future, but foretelling the will and the message of God. Here's another one: words from God to one another, meant for the building up of each other's faith. Here's another one: all speech that uses the truth of the Word of God to strengthen others within the church. How do I know that these definitions fit? Because Paul gives us his own definition in verse 3. He gives it to us. Verse 3 tells us this kind of prophecy that Paul is talking about is meant for three things: upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation with our words. This is what he's talking about when he talks about prophecy. While there may be occasional exceptions to this, Paul's three rules for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation should characterize the tone of prophecy in our churches today. That's what he's talking about. Upbuilding. What does he mean by that? Edification refers to spiritual strengthening and building up. Encouragement. What is he talking about? It's the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. Encouragement, exhortation. It isn't necessarily harsh, but it is motivating. What does he mean by consolation? That which serves as an encouragement to one who is depressed or in grief, who needs to be uplifted. He says this is his definition of prophecy. To prophesy, then, would be to be used by God as a conduit for his grace and love, for the good of someone else, to be used by God as a gift for someone else. It would be though in those times when God used you to say the right thing at the right time for the encouragement of someone else in the church, according to Paul's definition, or where the Holy Spirit used you to help someone understand the Lord more clearly, according to Paul's definition. He says, seek this gift. And Paul insists, for obvious reasons, that this gift is greater than tongues. So he doesn't stop there. He pushes his point throughout the rest of the text, in particular, verses 6 through 19. He pushes this point that prophecy is greater than tongues. In 6 through 19, he says it this way: understanding is greater than confusion. Understanding, he says, is greater than confusion. In 6 through 12, we find three hypothetical situations which illustrate the importance of intelligible speech versus unintelligible tongues in a public gathering. In verse 7, he gives examples from musical fine arts. Let me read verse 7. Verse 7 says this. If I can find it. See, y'all got these lights. Oh. I like to read from the Bible. I'm sorry. I'm old school. The screen might cut out on me in a minute. I'm just saying, it might happen. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? This is the example. He's simply saying this: if the notes are not distinct, will anyone know what is played? The answer is no. The notes, in other words, it'll sound like uselessness. You won't be able to gain anything from it if the notes are not distinct. And people that he's writing to would understand this. Then in verse 8, he gives the example of the military trumpet or the bugle. Look at verse 8. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? What's going on here? Before the age of technology or radios or instruments of communication that we have in modern times, military commands such as advance or retreat or attack were communicated to the troops through bugle calls. If a bugle call isn't clear and distinct, the troops won't know what to do. They can't get the clear clarion call from the bugle, then They won't know which direction to take or how to move or how to advance or how to retreat or anything if they can't understand it. Paul concludes from these two examples in verse 9. He says, so it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue. How will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking, he says, into the air. Then in verses 10 and 11, he gives another example. He uses the example of foreign languages. Here's what he says in 10 and 11. He says, there are doubtless many different tongues in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. He says this. He says, understand something. The emphasis is always on the hearer and not on the speaker. It's more important to focus on and have emphasis on the hearer and not yourself, so that there can be clear understanding on what's going on. If I am in your presence and you're speaking a foreign language, which I don't know, and by the way, the only language I understand is English. I'm not bragging about that. I wish I knew several of them, but at the present time, the only one I'm able to understand a little bit of Spanish, very little, or poquito, a little bit of Spanish, but if you go too far beyond poquito, I'm not going to know what you're saying. And it benefits you to speak to me in that language because you know what you're saying. But for me, I can't leave that conversation with anything because I didn't get anything out of it. So Paul is simply saying by using these three examples that our focus and our emphasis should be, especially as the body of Christ, on the hearer and not the speaker. Here's the application. The application is in verse 12. Verse 12 says this. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Since the Corinthians are zealots for spiritual gifts, they are zealous about spiritual gifts. They are crazy about spiritual gifts. Paul calls on them to desire gifts that build up or edify the church. He says, strive for those. Since you're doing all this striving anyway, since you're so zealous, here's what you should strive for, those that build up and edify the church. And in verses 18 and 19, we really get a summation of what he's trying to say. He sums up quite clearly what he's trying to say. 18 and 19, drop down to there, it says this. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he says, I have the gift myself. That's Paul talking. That's not Ricky talking, because Ricky doesn't have the gift. I would be blessed if I did. I'm not saying that I don't want it, but I don't have it. Paul says, I have it more than all of you. But here is what he says. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's not speaking as someone who doesn't have or value the gift. On the contrary, he speaks tongues more than any of them, but he didn't flaunt it as a badge of honor like they did. And he would rather, he says, speak five words that they could understand than 10,000. Words that only he could understand, it would be better. By saying this, he is prioritizing clear speech that articulates the truth about God. His point is that clear speech is always more edifying than confused speech, or understanding is always greater than confusion. So he's addressing these matters as it relates to corporate worship. And then lastly, here's what he does. He says this, true worship is the ultimate goal. In all of this, True worship is what we're trying to get to. True worship is what we seek to have here at Hope. True worship is what the church should seek to have every time it gathers. It should be the ultimate goal, notwithstanding all of these other issues that we are faced with, notwithstanding all the other challenges that we have and all the other attitudes and all the other personalities and all of that that come together on a Sunday morning or whenever we come together for worship. Because don't you know that worship is not just on Sunday. Amen. The goal is always true worship. In verse 20, Paul says to the Corinthians quite clearly, he says this, grow up. Let me read verse 20. Verse 20 says this, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. What is he saying? He's saying, grow up. The only case in which it's beneficial to be childish and immature is with regard to evil. In other words, we don't want to be experienced in wickedness. Let me say that one more time for emphasis. We don't want to be experienced in wickedness. Paul says, grow up. On the contrary, we want to be adult and mature in our thinking. Excitement about exercising exotic spiritual gifts that no one can understand is, Paul says, immature. A more mature stance is to exercise gifts for the good of others. He says, grow up. Verses 21 and 22, Paul finds an argument from the Old Testament. Here's what 21:22 says. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for the believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. He pulls this from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 12, where God, through the prophet, is threatening the people. Isaiah has preached in this passage to them in their own Hebrew language, and they have not listened. Because of their disobedience, the Assyrians will come and conquer them and occupy their cities, and then they will have to listen to the language which they cannot understand. They will have to listen to the foreigners' tongues of their conquerors speaking unintelligible things, and not even that terrible experience will make an unbelieving people turn to God. So Paul uses the argument that tongues were meant for a hard-hearted and unbelieving people and were, in the end, ineffective even to them. So he moves on then, after pulling this example for purposes of illustration from the Old Testament, he moves to 23 through 25. 23 through 25 says this, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So he uses a very practical argument. If any stranger came into a Christian assembly, say this one, where everyone was pouring out on the floor in a flood of unintelligible sounds, that person would think that this place was a madhouse. John shared with us on Wednesday night his experience of visiting just such a worship assembly. And you leave thinking, especially if you are an unbeliever, you leave thinking, what in the world is going on up in there? We think it's a madhouse. But if the truth of God, here it is, here's Paul's point. Here's what he said. If the truth of God was being soberly and intelligibly proclaimed, the result would be very different. this stranger would be brought face to face with himself and with God. He would be brought face to face. It would more accurately represent a setting of true worship, which is the ultimate goal. Remember, the ultimate goal is true worship. True worship. True worship will do some things. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference. I'm going to share this with you. And I'm getting close. I'm getting ready to sit down in a minute. Let me share this with you. There's a difference in worship and true worship. True worship does something. True worship will both strengthen the saint and convict the sinner. If it's true worship, it will do at least both of those things. It will strengthen the saint and convict the sinner. We see it in the text. Worship must never be selfish. All that is done in it must be done for the sake of all. No man in worship, whether he leads it or shares in it, has any right to direct it according to his own personal preferences. That includes me or anybody else, any of you. It should not be directed according to my preferences, because if it was up to me, I'd be up here singing right now, and all y'all would be making your way to the exit. Ears bleeding and all. But it's not up to me. It's not up to what I prefer. He must seek the good of the whole worshiping fellowship. That must be at the center. The great test of any part of worship is, will this help everyone? It is not, will this display my special gift? It is, will this bring all here nearer to each other and nearer to God? That's what true worship does. It brings us nearer so that when I leave here, me and Judd are closer than we were when we came in, and me and Judd together are closer to God than when we were corporately when we came in. That's what true worship does. Brings us nearer to each other, nearer to God. Our desire when we gather together for worship should be to pursue love and to desire the spiritual gifts for the purpose of having something to contribute to one another's faith. Your relationship with Jesus is about your growth in faith as well as your fellow members' growth into Christ-likeness. That's what true worship is all about, and that is the goal that Paul is trying to get to, trying to help the Corinthians to see. This whole thing is about true worship. True worship transforms the worshiper. True worship brings the worshiper closer to his or her God. True worship denies oneself. True worship is concerned about Martin. True worship is concerned about Nona. True worship is concerned about Simeon. True worship is concerned about what are they dealing with today? How can I help them? How can I deny myself? How can I put them before myself? And how can we lock arms together and leave out of these doors to fight a cruel world together closer to God than we were when we came in here? Y'all know I always like to leave you with a song. I don't sing it, but I'll say it to you. And I like what Bruce Ballinger has to say about true worship. Here is what he says. We have come into his house, gathered in his name to worship him. Worship him, Christ the Lord. He says this, some of y'all are not going to agree with this. This is going to hit home. We're going to hit step on some toes. Let's forget about ourselves. Forget about ourselves. is hard to do. And concentrate on him and worship him. Worship him. Christ the Lord. Let us lift up holy hands. Now, you might not actually do that. Maybe you lift up holy hands in your heart. Or maybe you do actually lift up holy hands. I don't know. But Ballinger says, let us lift up holy hands, whether it's literally or figuratively. Let us lift. You know what that represents? That represents a spirit of reverence and awe for our Jesus. Let us lift up holy hands, magnify his name, and worship him. Worship him, Christ the Lord. This is why he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let us worship him. He is all my righteousness. And because of that, I can forget about myself and concentrate on him.
Yes.
Can you forget about yourself just for a little bit and concentrate on him and worship him? It's the goal that Paul is aiming for in this passage. Tongues and prophecy are just illustrative of the problems that they were experiencing in Corinth. But the goal, locking arms together, growing up,
yes,
becoming mature, and worshiping him. Lord, we thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a desire to consume your word that we might live accordingly. Help us to do that, Lord, in a way that will please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.